Here we go. Exodus 19, verses 1 to 8. On the first day of the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day, they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. And now John 15, verses 9 to 17. Do I need to speak in here? Maybe they can't hear otherwise. Okay. "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, and so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command: love each other."
Well, today we start part three of the book of Exodus. Now, let me remind you, part one, from chapters 1 to 15, was basically the whole life of Israel inside of Egypt as slaves under Pharaoh. Chapter 15, of course, is their movement out of Egypt, the first time they are ever free. And in chapter 15, they rejoice on the other side of the Red Sea. Starting with chapter 16 through to 19, well, today's chapter almost, the people of God are moving through the wilderness. They are in several different deserts. And in this period of time, God is testing them. He is teaching them. I can't remember the third T. Training, of course. Transporting. Transforming. Yes. And so we've gotten through that section. Now we're camped. And part three begins here. In fact, the rest of the book of Exodus will take place here. As a matter of fact, 55 chapters of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, much of Deuteronomy will take place here at the mountain of God. Today, I want to begin this series of sermons by focusing on or accentuating the character of God. And so today's sermon is entitled God the Elector, and you'll see why in just a minute. But let me ask you a question. Have you ever been on a pickup team when you've been chosen? You know, how does pickup teams work? You know, you got a bunch of kids and they want to play baseball. So what do? Ah, you're pretty good, Andrew. And John, you guys be the captains. And then all hell breaks loose from then on, because the poor kid with pigeon toes and glasses that are as thick as Coke bottles is always going to be picked last, right? And you're all yelling out, right, "Pick me, pick me, pick me," because you all want to be part of the team. Today we're going to be talking about the concept, the biblical concept of being chosen, what's also called election. What does it mean to be chosen by God, to be part of his team? Let me pray. Lord God, you are a God who chooses, and we can see that in the Scriptures. Teach us what it means, that we might find our hearts lifted rather than defeated, that we might see that our choosing, the choice that you make of us, has incredible ramifications, and indeed is extremely beautiful in your sight. Lift us up to see the big picture of Scripture, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Repeatedly throughout the Old Testament, Israel is spoken of as God's chosen people. You've seen this. You've noticed as you've read the Old Testament that they are called repeatedly as God's elect. They were even called God's son. This is exactly what's on view today in our passage from Exodus 19. You'll notice as God gathers Israel at Mount Sinai, he initiates the whole thing by telling them again who they are. He says, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine." Do you hear the term that God uses when he talks about Israel? He calls them his special treasure above all people. Now that sounds a bit biased, doesn't it? Is it fair that God has chosen Israel? It's the same term that God will repeat many times throughout the Old Testament, immediately following in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. When he says to the people who are now on the edge of the promised land, he says to them, "The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on earth to be his people, his treasured possession." Again, election, choice. Israel, out of all the nations, is the one that God has chosen. Before we go any further, I want to tease the idea of election out. It's essential that we define our terms. What does election mean to you? Why did God choose Israel? Did God have a special purpose, a task in electing Israel above all the other nations? There are two possible answers to this question. You see, some believe that God elected Israel for salvation. What does that mean? It means that when God chose Abraham to be the father of the Jewish people, it was simply because God had predestined Abraham's descendants, namely Israel, to be part of the great multitude of human beings who on the day of judgment will be ushered into eternal life in the kingdom of God. And out of all the nations on earth, Israel alone was chosen for salvation. A lot of people believe this. Reformed Pastor John Piper, well known for his books on honoring God and the sovereignty of God, makes this claim that Israel was chosen for salvation. Looking at the promise made to Abraham, Piper says, "The salvation of Israel is not just a possibility, but a certainty. God has given the promise, and God has called Israel for his own." Piper then turns to Romans 11, verse 26, that really difficult verse where it says, "And all Israel shall be saved." And he backs up his claim by saying that even though it may not be obvious right now, one day there will be a great and stupendous national conversion of Israel. Someday, he says. Why? Because Israel is the elect, the chosen of God. Israel is chosen for salvation. Now, the same line of thinking was found recently, and it prompted Donald Trump to move the U.S. Embassy in Israel from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem. In his prayer at the opening ceremony, this guy in the middle of his prayer, Robert Jeffries, an evangelical pastor and spiritual advisor to President Trump, gave thanks to God for giving the USA, and I quote, "a president who boldly stands on the right side of history, but more importantly, who stands on the right side of you, O God, when it comes to Israel. Jeffrey's prayer was based solely around his understanding that Israel is God's chosen people, chosen for salvation. And since God has elected her for salvation, then regardless of what she does to the Palestinians, she's chosen. You can't take that away. And therefore, as a nation, she must be honored and respected, for she has a divinely appointed place in this world. Do you see where we've gone here? As soon as you say Israel is elected for salvation, there are all sorts of ramifications. God stands above and just chooses whom he wills. There is, however, a second line of thought, the one I take, which understands God's election of Israel in far more utilitarian terms. It's in this interpretation of Scripture that I say that Israel wasn't chosen for salvation. Rather, she was chosen to be God's instrument to bring salvation to the rest of the world. This is a view that theologians like George Eldon Ladd have proposed, and I think he's spot on. The position is that this position starts not with the call of Abraham in chapter 12, which seems like totally out of the blue. All of a sudden, God chooses Abraham, and you wonder why. But it starts back in Genesis chapter 3, a promise that God made in Genesis 3, which actually states that the seed of the woman would come and crush the serpent's head. And that promise was given to Eve. And so the genealogy of Eve, through her replacement son Seth, becomes the focus of the genealogy of Messiah, the serpent crusher. And when you understand this, you come to Genesis chapter 12, and you say, well, here's the line of the serpent crusher, Abraham, and Abraham's son Isaac, and Isaac's son Jacob, and Jacob's sons through Judah to the messianic promise of Jesus. You see, God chose Israel not so much to save her, and then she could just sit back and be saved. God chose Israel to use her as a channel through whom the Savior, his Messiah, would come into this world. And so when you study Genesis 12 carefully, you can see how God's choice of Abraham has a purpose. The first promise sets the scene. He will bring them into the promised land. Promise number one, I will give you a land. Promise number two, and I will make you a great nation. Not just so that you can be a great nation and sit back, but I will make you a great nation in that promised land for a purpose. And the third promise caps it all off. For I will bless you, and I will make you a blessing to the nations. The purpose of God in choosing Israel was not so that she could be saved. The purpose of God in choosing Israel was so that she could bring forth the Messiah to save the whole world. And that, my friends, is why in today's passage from Exodus 19, God brings Israel to Mount Sinai. He brings them here after 400 years as slaves in Egypt. They've forgotten who they are. And so God gathers them here at Mount Sinai, the very same place where Moses encountered God. And now it's all of Israel is going to encounter God to be reminded of who they are, their true identity. They, says God, are the chosen people. They are his treasured possession. Out of all the rest of the nations on earth, they are the ones that God has chosen for a purpose. See, he wants to set them apart as his treasured possession, by giving them special laws and instructions and rituals that we will see over the next umpteen chapters. And the point is that God has not chosen Israel out of the nations to be saved. He has chosen Israel out of the nations for the nations. He chooses Israel because, as God Himself has said, the whole world is mine. And He has a heart for the whole world. He has a saving purpose, which is as wide as the world, and Israel is His chosen instrument in that saving purpose. Indeed, verse 6 of today's passage clarifies the whole purpose of God. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This is your purpose. This is why I've chosen you, says God. To be a kingdom of priests means that you are to reach out to the world as mediators of who I am. You know me. They don't know me. Get out there and let my name be known. Intercede for the world and bring them the good news of who I am. God chose Israel to serve as His priests, to be His representatives in the world, for the sake of the world, and this is why He chose them. Similarly, He chose them to be a holy nation. Holiness never has an inward focus. Am I holy enough? Oh, I'm trying to make myself holy. I need to go in the desert and just hang out with God and be holy. The whole idea of holiness is to radiate the person of God who lives in your midst outwards to the world. It means at its core to be set apart for God, to be in such a relationship with God that your whole identity is tied to Him and your whole behavior becomes patterned after Him. And so Israel was to function as God's holy people, like a city on a hill, drawing the nations of the world to the light of their God. Her holiness was meant to have an attractional power. The goal was always one of gracious inclusion, never of exclusion. We're going to be holy for ourselves. It always has a purpose. It always has a greater plan in the thinking of God. And so Israel, I believe, was never chosen to be saved. She was chosen for the nations to be God's servant. The election of Israel, however, was never a one-way thing. It wasn't as if God was going to impose His election on Israel. You're elected, you have no choice in the matter. Quite to the contrary. Look at verses 7 and 8. It says, "So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all the words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, 'That's a good idea. We like being chosen. We have a mission. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. We'll get stuck into it. We'll be your people in the world, Lord. Count on us.' The baseball team has been chosen. The people of Israel are the elected ones. With one voice, they agree to be God's team, to bring the whole world back to Himself and ultimately be saved by the blood of the Messiah. Let me say it again. Israel wasn't chosen simply for her own salvation. She was elected to be the channel of salvation for the world. She was chosen for a purpose. Now, let's stop and ask, why is this important to us? Well, I think there's a lot of confusion surrounding the whole issue of election, predestination. Have you ever had a debate with your Christian friends? Oh, are you elect? Am I elect? How do you know if you're elect? What if I'm not predestined? How do you know it? Have you ever had this confusion when you read the Scriptures? How can you make sure of your election? Am I one of the saved or not? And if it's all by God's sort of willy-nilly random selection, what if I'm not being chosen and I just think I am? That's a dilemma. And I say there's a lot of confusion and I want to clear it up. Indeed, I'm afraid that theologians like Augustine in the 4th century and John Calvin in the 16th century have a lot to answer for. You see, according to John Calvin, and he picks his theology up from Augustine, he says this: predestination is God's unchangeable decree from before the foundation of the world, that He would freely save the elect. for ordaining them to eternal life, while all others would be barred from access to salvation and sentenced to eternal death. Some are in, some are out. Some are going to heaven, some are going to hell. Sorry, it's God's choice. You have no say in the matter. This was Calvin's driving idea based in the sovereignty of God. When you have a totally sovereign God who makes every decision, you have something similar to Islam. Inshallah. It's all God's will, so you just follow along. And maybe you're chosen and maybe you're not, but you have no say in the matter. As you can tell, I don't agree with neither Augustine or Calvin. In fact, in my understanding, the terms elected and chosen and predestined have nothing to do with salvation. Rather, these terms indicate those whom God appoints to carry out His divine plans. Let me say that again. The words elected, chosen, predestined in the Bible are not about those who will be saved. It is those whom God appoints to carry out His divine plan. Let me give you some examples. There are lots of them in the Bible. Let's start with Abraham. We all say God chose Abraham. What did He choose him for? Why didn't He choose Lot? Why didn't He choose Melchizedek? They're all good guys. So why did He choose Abraham? It wasn't to salvation. He chose Abraham to have a child. Isaac, who would have a child. Jacob, who would have children. And from that, the nation of Israel would be born. God's plan to bring forth a Messiah. Why did God choose Isaac over Ishmael? Was it for salvation? Or was it for a purpose, a reason? Well, I indeed think it was for a reason. Isaac over Ishmael, not for salvation, but for a purpose, for a task to carry the seed of Messiah through to the next generation. Why did God choose Jacob over Esau? Do you know it says in the Bible, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated? Have you ever scratched your head over that one? Well, it's a hyperbole. It's like when Jesus says, I want you to love me and I want you to hate your parents. Remember He says that? You got to hate your parents? Well, does He really mean you got to hate your parents? I think He believed in the Ten Commandments, which say honor your parents. So how could He say hate? Because Hebraic mind says love first, and anything less than love is hate. So it's a positioning. Love me first, and anything else compared to the love you have for me is hate. This is why God says, Jacob I loved. Esau, I didn't love so much. Because Jacob would be my seed bearer. And he would bring forth the 12 tribes. Who would bring forth the line of David that would bring forth Messiah. God has plans. And His plans are clearly foreordained, if you like. He knows who He's choosing, not for salvation, though. It's for the work that He has to do on this earth. And He chooses those whom He will to carry out His will. Why was Moses chosen over Aaron, or Hur, or Joshua, or Caleb? Why Moses? We know by studying him that he wasn't always the greatest moral example. Why did He choose Moses? Well, clearly He wants Moses, from Moses' experiences and backgrounds, to be raised up to play an important role in the divine plans for saving the world. And why does God choose then Israel over all the other nations? Why didn't He choose the Canaanites, or the Jebusites, or the Hittites, or the Perizzites, or the Hubibites? You see, He's got a plan. And His plan encompasses generations of carrying the seed of Messiah until Jesus comes from Israel. And we could go on. Why did God choose David as a king? Why did He choose prophets like Samuel or Jeremiah or Ezekiel. Well, it's not that these were chosen for election, for salvation. These were elected to be instruments of salvation, to keep Israel on track so that the Messiah could be born and not destroyed in exile or destroyed in some misunderstanding of whose God's purposes are. These prophets called the people back to account to keep the Messiah safe in the womb of Israel. And then we get to Jesus. And you say, oh, surely Jesus was chosen for salvation. Hold on. Sinless Jesus chosen for salvation? What did he need to be saved from? Now it's funny, but Jesus was chosen. Just look at Matthew chapter 12. Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him and he will bring justice to the nations. Why did his father choose his son? For a role, for a purpose, for a mission to bring justice to the nations. And he does that on the cross. He comes to save the world. His mission is accomplished when he cries out, "It is finished." Jesus was chosen by God for a very specific role, to be the Savior of the world, and the one for whom everything had been prepared for generations previous. He is the one in whom God's purposes for Israel's election were ultimately accomplished. And so when Jesus comes as the chosen one, it's as if all the other chosen one finally makes sense, because they're almost embedded in Jesus. They were chosen to bring him forth. And aren't we glad they did? The chosen one has come. But of course, it doesn't stop with Jesus. And this is where the Bible might get a bit confusing, but you and I are chosen. What does it mean? See, when you start with the 12, and you remember, Jesus prayed all night before he chose them, and yet one of them was the devil. Right? Judas Iscariot. How could Jesus choose him for salvation and yet be mistaken about Judas? Did Jesus have a bit of a slip there? Did he miscommunicate with the Father over who he should choose? No, because they weren't chosen for salvation. They were chosen to be instruments of salvation. And so we have the 12. Jesus says, come and follow me. And they come and they follow him. And so as Jesus became the chosen one, he also became the chooser, the elector. You see, our title of the sermon is God the Elector, but guess what? Jesus is also the elector, and he chooses. But not for salvation. He chooses to send. He chooses for mission. He says, go into all the world and be my disciples. Look at John 15. This is his choice. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Now I'm going to let you in on the secret of my kingdom. Instead, I've called you my friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I now make known to you. I'm bringing you on board as my teammates. Now, here's your job. You did not choose me, but I chose you. How does the rest of that verse go? Anybody know? See, so many Calvinists stop here. Oh, you did not choose me, but I chose you. As if now it's election for salvation. It has nothing to do with salvation except to become the instruments of God's salvation in the world. Because the next verse says this. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit. Fruit that will last. Now, what does that mean, fruit that will last? What is the fruit that Jesus is appointing them to go and bear? To bring forth, well, a sort of children. Spiritual children. Bring fruit in, the harvest, bring it in for God. In other words, be my channel of salvation to the world. Bear fruit in your holiness. Bear fruit in your evangelism. Bear fruit for me. That is the mission I've called you to be on. It's not about being chosen for salvation as if now we can just sit back and say, oh, we're chosen. Isn't that nice? The choice always, The election of God is always for service. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. So whatever you ask in my name, Lord, please bring Reuben into the kingdom. Oh, he's already in. See, prayer's answered. So whatever you ask in my name, this is what Jesus is saying. You're on a mission, just ask my Father for help, and it'll happen. This is my command. As you go, also, don't forget, love one another, because this is how your holiness radiates to the world around. Jesus chose his disciples for service. And guess what they do? They go out and choose some more. You know, it goes from 12 to 72 to 144,000 or whatever. It keeps multiplying out because as you are chosen, so too you go and choose others who will also go, who will also choose others who will also go, and it keeps multiplying out like that. Now, do you think I'm wrong when I say election is about being chosen for service? I think the Apostle Paul agrees with me. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Paul writes, "For he chose us in him." That's in Christ. So we're chosen in the, if you like, the coach or the team leader, the one who's called us into his team. We are in him to become agents with him of salvation. Ephesians 1:4, "For he chose us in him to be holy and blameless." Why? Because just like Israel, standing at the foot of Mount Sinai, God calls them to be holy because holiness will be a way of drawing the nations. There's movement here. There's mission here. There's outreach here. It's not about being chosen for yourself, for salvation. It's about being chosen to serve and to reach out and be involved in the work of the kingdom. And so Paul says in Romans 8:29, "He predestined us." Oh, that sounds good. He chose us. He predestined us from the beginning of the world. We were chosen. What for? Oh, to be saved, just to hang out with God. No. He chose us to be conformed to the image of his Son. Are you letting your coach conform you into his own image? Are you doing what your coach is telling you to do? Because his team. This is predestination in Paul's mind. Chosen for a purpose. Chosen for a mission. Chosen to draw the world to his great salvation. Peter says the same thing. 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter starts off by saying, as you come to him, that living stone, as you come to Jesus, rejected by men, but in God's sight, chosen and precious. There's the word again. He's the chosen one, and we're in him. And then Peter adds these words, and like living stones, be yourselves built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. Have you heard those words before? They go right back to Exodus 19. What's a holy priesthood supposed to do? Are we supposed to just say nice things to each other? No. Priesthood means mediator with the world. We are called to be priests between God and those who don't know him. To offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And those sacrifices are giving up your small ambitions and reaching out as missionaries to the world. It's a direct echo of Exodus 19 when Peter goes on, you are, not Israel of old, but you are, you the church, the living stones gathered around Jesus, you are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation, God's special possession. All those words right out of Exodus 19. They're not words about elected to salvation. They're words about elected to mission. So get out there, says Peter, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. You see? Mission. If you have come to Jesus Christ, if you have believed in Jesus for your salvation, then you are one of his elect. Not elected for salvation, as Calvin would have us believe, but elected for service. If you have come to Jesus Christ, then God says to you, you're on our team. Now let's get to work by bringing the gospel of Messiah to a lost world who does not know him. And as you go, don't forget to crush Satan. Because, you know, being on Jesus' team means that the Satan head crusher, Jesus, gives us the power to crush Satan's head. Just look at Romans 14. We go with Jesus. He's our captain. He's our team leader. He's our coach. He's our mentor. And he takes us on mission. He doesn't sit back and say, oh, we're saved. Let's hope others will be saved as well. It's not for salvation his choice. It's for a mission. We need to live as the chosen people of God, taking seriously our responsibility before him. And as the people of Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai said, all that the Lord has said, we will do. How many times have you heard that from fellow Christians? Oh, I'm going to really live for Jesus. And yet, we don't. Maybe it's time. Let us go and bear much fruit. Fruit that will last. Not because we've been, as it were, chosen for salvation, but because we've been chosen for a purpose, a mission. Something so big and so important that God calls us his friends as he draws us into his team for the salvation of the world. Let me finish. These are words from Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. Now, if this was election for salvation, you couldn't confirm your election to salvation except by some sort of magical instrument that would detect that you were truly one of the saved. Now, how would you even do that? I don't know. Well, Scientologists know how. But Paul is very clear, or Peter is very clear. He says, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. How do you do that? He tells us. For if you do these things, the instructions, getting out as the team, involved in evangelism, involved in reaching out, involved in being God's people, his holy people, his chosen special possession, if you are involved in that, and you know, and you will never stumble. Why? Because Jesus is with you. And you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You are called. You are chosen. You are elected to go into all the world and be his people. I finish on a thought. We have 8 teams in this church. None of the teams are bursting at the seams. That's thought number one. Second thought is, there's a team that's missing. We don't have a social responsibility team in some area of our church reaching out to the homeless and the poor and the needy in our neighborhoods and beyond. We don't have some sort of a team that says, we're going to be missionaries to the needy and the poor and the broken. Again, it's part of what we're trying to build here, a vision for taking our calling, our election seriously, being the people of God in a very broken and hurting and dark world. Shall we pray? Thank you, Jesus, for choosing us on your team to be with you, instruments of salvation to the world. Thank you for your calling. Thank you for your election. Thank you for putting your spirit within us to make us bolder than we would ever be without him, to make us more convicted than we'd ever be without him, to step out of our comfort zones and be your people in this world. We pray for ourselves, Father, that we will make our calling and election sure by stepping out in even bolder and more significant ways. Use this church, O God, that we might see many come into your kingdom. For Jesus' sake. Amen.